There's 101 ways to prepare a sermon. There's all sorts. There's storytelling that kind of incorporates aspects of the Bible, starting from a theme in Scripture and then building out. There's some where you kind of go on a journey together and you don't know exactly where you're going to end up, but then at the end there's kind of a big knockout punch idea. With any public speaking presentation, this is kind of one of the formats. But what we're going to do today is just kind of an upfront, tell you what it is, and then spend the time unpacking it. Because the stories that we're going to look at today, this kind of portion of the Exodus story, is one that could easily be turned into 10 or 20 weeks worth of material for Sunday mornings. There is so much in it. We could easily just go line by line and pick out significant components and details that would help us to understand the story that's unfolding before us. But if we did that and went line by line, we would miss out on the opportunity to really kind of dive in deeply to what I think are two of the main components of this story that we're going to look at today. So just straight up front, we're going to look at these two ideas today. The first is that God is sovereign and does what he pleases. And the second is that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And if Passover lamb means nothing to you, it will by the end of the day. And so don't worry about that. And so we're going to start with this portion of the story in Exodus chapter 11. If you've got a Bible or a device, you can flip open to that, Exodus 11. It will also be on the screen for anybody who wants to follow along there. But we're going to be building out on these two ideas. But I always encourage you, if we're reading through and something really sticks out to you and you think, I would like a little more explanation on that, I'd like a little bit more context on that, then just make a note and you can follow up and ask me afterwards. It would be a pleasure to explain some of these things that we maybe don't have time to go so deeply into. But we're going to go right into Exodus 11. And so by way of a quick recap to get there, God has called Moses to go to Pharaoh to demand that the Israelite people, who for about 400 years have been in slavery in Egypt. And when Pharaoh refuses to let the people of Israel go, Moses, on behalf of God, is kind of speaks out these 9 plagues, just plague after plague after plague, these horrendous things that fall on the nation of Egypt. And instead of changing his mind and just letting the people go, Pharaoh is just arrogantly opposed and just completely against obeying the command of Israel's God. And so on to the 10th and final plague, unequivocally the worst plague that befalls Egypt in the whole story. It's called the plague of the firstborn. It raises some difficulties, and so we're going to read through it and then talk about one of those. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, it says this: "Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." And the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. And so Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. And there will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal, and then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And so as we read that, there's a lot of details that kind of bubble up that help us know what's going on. We realize that God had made the people look favorably upon Moses and the Hebrew people. This is an insight we hadn't really gotten before. In the story before, we kind of travel through and we see along the way that Pharaoh is resistant, even though these plagues keep coming on his nation. Here we get the idea that perhaps many, maybe most of the people in Egypt don't really have an interest in agreeing with Pharaoh with what he's doing, but see him as fanatical and his resistance to what God is doing as futile. And they likely would have agreed that what Pharaoh was doing was leading to the land to destruction by his obstinance. And it's an interesting glimpse into what some of the Hebrew people were feeling as they were favorably disposed towards the Hebrews that we haven't got at this point in the story so far. We see an example as well, and just as we think about God's provision in our lives, the Israelites are about to head out from slavery, and they're going to wander in the desert for a long time, and we find that God provides for their needs by orchestrating this way for this accumulation of loads of gold and of silver, just by kind of pressing on the hearts of the Egyptians to give generously to them when they simply asked. It's later said that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians, but it was like a voluntary plunder. They just asked, and the Egyptians gave them because God had kind of made them, had a positive outlook on them. And so we see God providing for their needs. We see in this little passage that we read how widespread this disaster is going to be. It's going to fall on Pharaoh and his household. It's going to fall on the household of the Egyptian slaves. Basically, throughout the land, in every social class, this is going to strike and cause devastation. There's lots there, but what we find, perhaps most significantly, what stands out in a glaring way is a truth that's actually really hard to swallow. And it's one that every religion faces at some point or another when wrestling with the idea of evil existing in this world. And we see this one, and it's unpalatable, but the truth in this story is this, is that God himself went through Egypt and caused every firstborn to die. And that it would be so easy and pleasant if we could just get around that in some way. Because we talk about evil in the world, and we find often some small solace in the idea of God permitting evil. Some religions would lean on karma and say, well, it is sensible in that you get what you deserve in this kind of a sense. We will talk often about how God will allow suffering. And it's difficult to comprehend when we see suffering, you know, the innocent people buried in the rubble of a building that's been bombed. It's hard to comprehend how God has permitted this, but yet we find a way to stomach it, because in stories like that, we have a terrible and evil person who has chosen of their own free will to do something evil that has led to the destruction of other lives. And in a story like that, we have a person or an object for our frustration and our confusion at the injustice, for our indignance about what's gone on. But in this situation, we don't have that. When somebody does something terrible in the world, we don't see God as complicit in the act. We will explain it by saying that God has, for some reason beyond our comprehension, allowed it to take place. But we don't see God as participating in it. But in this story, we see the actions of God going beyond permitting something dreadful happening in the world. We see in the story of Job at another time in the scriptures that God has a conversation with Satan, and Satan challenges God and says, this man Job, he doesn't love you, he just loves the stuff you've given him. And God says, well, let's put him to the test. Why don't you take away everything that I've given him? Take away his fields, take away his property, take away his family, and we'll see if he still obeys me. And in this conversation, this divine conversation between God and Satan, Satan is given permission to wreak havoc on Job's life, and Job never really has fully revealed to him why that's been allowed. But in a story like that, we see God permitting Satan to move about within still his ultimate control and for the purpose of God's glory. In this story, we don't have that other being to direct our confusion to about how this injustice has come to be. It's God who states very clearly, as he inspired these words, I am the one. That he is the one who is taking matters into his own hands. In the plagues before this, we've seen him as perhaps sitting on the throne, sovereign over all nature, and able to speak to the locusts so that they go and devastate the land, speak to the frogs that they would go and hop into the beds and into the ovens and into the kitchens all over the place of the Egyptians. We see him speaking to the flies and making the flies cause this devastation in the land of Egypt. But here, as we think about God anthropomorphically, we see him kind of get up off the throne in heaven and enter the scene and himself exercise this divine judgment and finally and completely move in a way to secure Israel's release from slavery. And it's hard to make sense of that, because we'd rather have a scapegoat to blame this devastation on. And this is hard to reconcile when we praise God for being good and loving and merciful and kind. And the questions naturally raise up, why did God have to go to this extreme, that the firstborn of all families throughout the entire nation had to be wiped out by this? I mean, if we're thinking about it, like the verse a couple before talks about how many of the Egyptians were favorably disposed towards them. I mean, what if there was a whole bunch of people in Egypt who didn't want Pharaoh to keep resisting letting the Israelites go, but were actually rooting for the Israelites to be able to go, just for, at the very least in a pragmatic sense, to get the plagues to stop? I mean, wouldn't it make sense if we were to rewrite the story that if anybody's going to die, how about Pharaoh? How about the guy who is most guilty in all of this? Why would it be so widespread? And I found some arguments for this as I've researched it that are really, really weak. there's one in particular that suggested, well, when they talk of the firstborn son, they're meaning that if a boy was born first, those houses would be struck. But if a girl was born first, then there is no firstborn son. And so those houses, you know, so that cuts 50% of the houses out. And then the argument would go on and say, well, but and in cases where there's young children, that certainly wouldn't have happened. That's too mean of God. And as people move into adulthood, they wouldn't be considered firstborn son anymore. And the argument just kind of grabbed at these obscure reasons that are inconsistent with the culture to make the number of people affected smaller and smaller. Until eventually there was this arrival at the conclusion that there wasn't actually that many people who were affected by this. And that argument is meant to make us think, well, we can feel better because it wasn't really that bad. And so we don't have to be quite so challenged by how God could do this. But there's some huge problems with that. One is that that's completely at odds with the language, which is unapologetically clear that this was a widespread disaster. It says it here, it says it later, that this wasn't a limited thing that only struck a small part of the population. This was a widespread disaster. That doesn't jive with the cultural perspective and significance of a firstborn son, whether he was born first in the family or not. The male firstborn son was significant, and there was always a firstborn son. And to be frank, even if you had a way to whittle the numbers down, that the plague of the firstborn that struck all of Egypt, you were able to whittle it down to there being just one child in some poor family 10 miles outside of nowhere in Egypt, you don't personally have to have kids to know that for that family, one sudden and seemingly unprovoked death of a child is infinitely too many. We can't accomplish what I think we want to accomplish and pacify our minds with some mathematic calculation that would convince us that this was anything less than a most horrifying tragedy that befell an entire nation. But then we're still left with the problem. And a better route to go at that is to grow our understanding of sin and its effect in the world and the lack of innocence, as it were, that any person has before a holy God. And our perspective on this sin and how significant it is does make a difference in how we handle it. There's a guy named Robert Diefenbaugh who spoke of the understanding of the gravity of sin being something that is shaped by our own perspectives and experiences. And forgive me for just this being somewhat crass, but he says simply, drunks are people that we can laugh at. Right? We laugh at their antics. It's funny. We laugh at it until they get behind the wheel and kill someone we love. He says sex offenders are people who simply have a sexual orientation that's different than ours, a preference that's different than ours. People who are sexually deviant in our society are just allowed to have their own opinion and their own way until they molest somebody that's close to us. And then our perspective on what's going on is totally different. And he uses these as a way to say idol worship, to worship false gods, may not seem very serious based on our perspective. But if we look at it from the perspective of our holy God who has created us, it becomes a different animal altogether. And so in that sense, no one in Egypt was innocent in a spiritual sense because no one is ever innocent of complete and utter faithfulness to God in that sense. But another author, Stuart Douglas, goes beyond that and says, not only are they not innocent in Egypt in a spiritual way, they all were compliant in the mistreatment of Israel for generations. He said it would be reasonable to suggest, first of all, Pharaoh was hardly the only guilty party in the oppression of the Israelites. His orders had to be carried out through the entire land, and this required the willing cooperation of his own court officials, regional administrators, military general officers, lesser officers, civilians of all ranks and types. It says they all had a hand in this, and then he goes on, and secondly, the judgment of God displayed in all the plagues was more than merely an act of retribution, he says. This wasn't God, you know, kicking back against them, kind of getting them back. This was a definitive display of his superiority to all other gods, that is, false gods, for the benefit of all seekers of truth throughout all of subsequent history. And so when presented this way, we see Egypt in a bit of a different light. All in Egypt were in some way had a hand in the mistreatment of God's people. And this was part of God's history-long game plan to reveal and establish himself as God over all other gods. And this suggests that he was right then to come in and condemn the guilt and exercise judgment on the polytheistic Egyptian people who defied him by their worship of false gods. And not only had they offended him in a spiritual sense that way, the one who had created them, but also they had been, for generations, holding the Israelite people in harsh and violent oppression and slavery for generations. And so we link that understanding that they were guilty in many senses to our New Testament understanding that says all people are guilty of sin, have fallen short of the glory of God. That's written about in Romans 3. In Ephesians 2, it talks about how all people are by nature objects of God's wrath because of our sinfulness. We have this picture that would say God is right to strike down every firstborn son in Egypt. In fact, he had the right to strike down anyone he wanted because all are guilty. And let's not forget the Egyptians. This is the people who had gone through a season of taking every Hebrew baby boy they could and throwing them mercilessly into the Nile. One could say maybe God actually really went easy on them. I mean, these people were so merciless, he only knocked out one from every family. Maybe he was being gracious to them in all this. Even if all of the Egyptians had a hand in the inhumane treatment of other human beings for generations, even if all of Egypt collectively despised God and defied him by worshiping false gods, does what I just said not feel like a very intellectual and sterile, clinical, kind of cognitive treatment of a very emotional disaster? It's simple and clear, right? That all have sinned and the punishment for sin is death, and so it makes sense that these people died, and there's truth to that. But in light of every person being guilty in some way or another before God, does it do much to appease your conscience when you see great suffering in the world that comes about in a sudden and extreme and seemingly unprovoked way? Me neither. I see what happens in the world, and I don't find that knowing that all people have offended God in some way and that God is the judge of all, that doesn't always make me feel better about what I see unfold in this world. But I'm convinced of this, that from a divine perspective, God in his sovereignty can do what he pleases and be right and be just, even when my conscience disagrees with what he's done. Even when my perspective on what's going on in the world it doesn't fully comprehend it, by faith I can still believe that God is in the right. And this comes down to a matter of faith and belief in the nature and the character of God. It comes down to whether or not we believe he has the right to act in power and sovereignly however he sees fit, and no matter what he chooses to do, still believing that he is good and holy and worthy of our worship. It comes down to whether we can agree with John Hanna, who wrote, "It must be remembered that God is sovereign over all human affairs. People's prosperity or judgment is not because of God's favoritism or lack of it, but because he desires to accomplish his will on the earth. Since he alone is holy, he has the right to use and dispose of mankind as he wills. Anything God does is right because he's God." I chose that particular way of saying it because that's not easy to buy into and believe fully. Anything he does is right because he's God. Can you agree with that? The scripture is very clear that God is the judge of all the earth, that he does what he pleases, and by nature of his being creator and Lord over everything, what he does is inherently right. Perhaps not right in our eyes. We're never promised that he's going to do what's right in our eyes because he operates at a level beyond our comprehension. We're introduced to that again and again, that his thoughts are higher than ours, that his ways are higher than ours, and we're called to submit to these the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God as an immovable truth. And as we see suffering in stories like this, and also as we look at suffering in our world, we're to trust that his goodness is actually greater than our understanding of goodness. We're to trust that his wisdom is actually better than our best understanding, our best guess at how things should actually unfold here. Trusting that his fairness is an unparalleled, undefiled purity of fairness that supersedes by a mile what our understanding of fair looks like in this world. And so God acts sovereignly and does what he pleases, and it's not easy necessarily to grapple with, but this is what was to happen in Egypt as a result of God's judgment being poured out on these people. But the Israelites were going to be spared from it. He said, "I'll make a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And so how did they get off the hook? Was it because they were pure and they deserved God's love more than the Egyptian people? Well, we don't see that through the story as we've seen it so far. Was it because they were faithful in worshiping him and so God paid them back by rescuing them? We don't see that at all. We haven't been introduced too much to what Israel was really up to in terms of their worship during this season that they were in Egypt. We might think that because God is so good to them that they were really hanging in there and being faithful to God and worshiping him constantly through their suffering. But the reality of what we see as the story unfolds is later on they're called to just get rid of the gods that you, the idols and the gods that you worshipped in Egypt. We get a glimpse back into this season of time in Israel's history where they were actually influenced quite a bit by Israel or by Egypt and their false gods and their deities and all these sorts of things. And so we don't see Israel as innocent in all this and deserving to be rescued. So then how exactly do they end up being spared this terrible tragedy? Well, that's what we see when we pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Now, if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. And the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or from the goats. Now take care of them," this again was on the 10th day, "take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And that same night they are to eat the meat, roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head and legs and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord, and the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." And then carrying down to verse 28, when this unfolds, "The Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, and at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." That's how the people were going to be spared. And it's interesting. It's not because they went to a church or to a tabernacle. It's not because they said a certain prayer. It's not because they really behaved a certain way. They weren't going to be spared by something they did necessarily. They weren't going to be spared because they had a purity or a faithfulness to God which caused them. The way they were going to be saved was by the sacrifice of an innocent animal and through putting their faith in that sacrifice. It was the death of another that would allow for them to be saved. And make no mistake, if this sounds familiar, it should, because the innocent Passover lamb that would have its bloodshed that night is among the clearest foreshadows of Jesus that we have in ancient literature. God's judgment on the people of Egypt would pass over those in Israel whose doorposts were covered by the blood of the lamb that had been sacrificed in their place. God's judgment in our setting passes over those who, through faith in Jesus, are covered by his blood. The people inside the houses were not guiltless before God, but because a sacrifice had been made and by faith they had trusted in God and obeyed by spreading the blood on the doorpost, God passed over them. In our situation, we're absolutely still guilty of sin, but we're spared from his judgment on the basis that the punishment for our sin has already been served by a sacrificial substitute who was spotless, who was without blemish. Jesus, like the Passover lamb, was completely innocent, and that allowed him to be capable of enduring the entire penalty on behalf of another who was guilty. And the families were to come together and share the Passover lamb, as many as would be able to eat of it. And likewise, we share in the one sacrifice of Jesus, which is sufficient for salvation for all who would come and eat of it by faith, as it were. And the people in Israel, the Israelites at this time, would not have perceived the significance of this night's events on the future understanding of the story of how God would rescue sinners through Jesus. But they were exposed for one of the first times to the innocent shedding of blood being sufficient to cause God's judgment to pass over them and to spare them from his wrath. Unless anyone think that I'm trying to make a connection that's sort of loose, the New Testament doesn't leave any room for confusion when talking about this story in Exodus being one that happened in history, but was a prototype and a foreshadow that helps us understand the meaning and the death of Jesus, because the Passover lamb was this prototype for Jesus Christ, because we see it. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and when he sees Jesus, he calls out, "Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When the Apostle Peter is writing about Jesus, recognizes him as the true and final Passover lamb when he described Jesus as the lamb without blemish or defect. Sounds familiar. Paul says of Jesus that he is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. In the book of Revelation, at the end, a vision is given to the Apostle John, and he writes down that he sees Jesus as a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Jesus was crucified during the Passover festival when the Hebrew people had gathered together to remember how God had rescued them in the past. And while they gathered together to remember how God in the past had rescued them from slavery, Christ died. And when Jesus died as the final Passover lamb, after which there would be no more need for a sacrifice to happen again, it would be the greater slavery, the slavery to sin and death in the grave that all people would be set free from, not just the Israelites, but all who would believe and have faith in Jesus. In the case of the Passover, it was the blood of the innocent sacrifice, meaning that one had died in the place of another, that would cause God's wrath to be satisfied and for him to pass over them with judgment. Jesus, for us, is the Passover lamb. And aside from how they were to spread the blood on the doorpost, and you may have been looking at the sermon series graphic for a couple of weeks now, there's a big red stroke on it. That's to symbolize the blood on the door. It's significant, too, how they were to prepare and eat this particular meal. This meal was to be one that they ate in haste. We read it before, but we'll read a little bit again. They were to prepare the meat roasted over the fire with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. They weren't supposed to eat the meat raw, because that's a terrible idea, or boiled in water in this case, roasted over the fire, you know, with the head and the legs and the internal organs. Don't do a full-on cleaning of it. Cook it quickly. Don't leave any till morning. If it's there, burn it. When you're getting dressed and ready to eat this meal, tuck your cloak in and have your sandals on. The theme here is it's about haste, right? Light a fire, cook it. Don't eat it raw. You're going to be really sick and not very able to travel after that. Don't boil it, because that's going to take drawing water. That's going to take time. It's going to make dishes. You don't want to have dishes. Cook it over the fire. That's the quickest way. Get some bitter herbs. Bitter herbs will symbolize for you the remembrance of the bitterness of slavery for these past generations for your nation, but also in a practical sense, they were probably the most readily available, easiest to gather, prepare, and down. Cook some bread, but don't do with yeast. Yeast means you're going to have to wait for it to rise. You haven't got time for that. If any meat is left over, burn it, because by the time breakfast comes around, it's going to be too late. When you're getting dressed, tuck your cloak into your belt so you can run without tripping on it. Have your sandals on, ready to go, staff in hand. Why the haste? It's because they were moving out. This exodus, this exit from slavery in Egypt, which they had waited so long for, was upon them. And this night was going to go down in Israel's history as among the most important. And they were to commemorate that God passed over them because of the Passover lamb, which would, again, symbolize Jesus for generations to come after that had taken place, but also to commemorate the great rescue. They were to teach their children, celebrate this every single year, making sure that it was never forgotten that God had done these great things. And that night, they were to prepare the meal. They were to eat it with a sense of haste, a readiness to be set free. Not because God had already delivered them, but because in faith, they believed that he was about to. That he had said he would, and he was just about to. They were to smear blood on the doorposts, not because as a way to say thanks, God, for passing over us, but in faith that he would pass over them. Because that hadn't yet happened, but he had promised that it would. And so they acted in faith and in obedience that this would be sufficient. They recognized that their life and their death and ultimately their rescue was in God's hand, and they acted accordingly. They had faith. And this story paints one of the most vivid foreshadows of salvation through Jesus. It reveals God to be sovereign in all things. It is so unapologetic in describing his freedom to just move as he sees fit in the world. And it shows him as being able to act in ways that don't conform to our thinking. And he obviously doesn't feel a need to defend himself before us and only act in ways that please us. And it's for that reason that these stories can actually strengthen our faith rather than shake it. Because if we imagine a God who grovels at the feet of his creation for acceptance, like, what kind of a God is that? If we imagine a God who acts on the basis of obtaining popularity among creation rather than governed by eternal principles of right and wrong, I don't know how trustworthy that God is. If we think of God being required to act within the realm of what the human conscience dictates is appropriate, if we talk about a God who is limited, his movement is limited to be subservient to what is understood and universally accepted as good by the creatures within the world that's been created, that's an ineffective, sorry, kind of pathetic, sad, you know, really begging for a friend type idea of God. This isn't the kind of God that we're reading about. We're reading about a God, we're singing to a God that is not weak, a God who is not sorry about getting it wrong sometimes. We're reading about a God who is sovereign and is good, and that God who is sovereign and good did show unthinkable humility to send his son Jesus to die for us. Jesus' demonstration of willingly letting go of equality with God so that for a season he could humble himself to serve to a life as a servant and become obedient even to death on a cross, that is a humility that is unparalleled in all of history, eventually dying in the place of those who have sinned against him. But despite this chosen humility, our God is sovereign and is powerful and is very self-sufficient. He's not in need of us, really, and he's not in demanding our acceptance or looking for our approval of his divine choices. What motivated him in sending Christ as our Passover lamb was love. This was not him trying to make it up to humankind, saying, you know, I'm sorry for how I acted in the Old Testament. This was a divine plan that he had. His love is what compelled him. And we can talk, and it is good to talk about how unfair this seems, that God would be the one who would inflict such pain through judgment on people. And we can speculate, maybe they were guilty in some ways, maybe they were kind of innocent in others. And likewise, when we look at tragedy in the world today, we can have similar conversations. We can feel as though, wouldn't it have made sense if it was just Pharaoh? Just Pharaoh was the only one struck down? And as we talk about this stuff and seek a deeper understanding of the character of God, that's all good. But I want to end on this note. When we, as individuals, believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he died as the sacrificial Passover lamb for us, let's remember that our greatest and eternal benefit also stems from a situation in which God failed to act fairly. I think we need to be mindful that we don't walk around believing in the sovereignty of God, but having that expressed in a callous way. We're not called to partner with God in proclaiming eternal judgment on people. When tragedy befalls the world, it is not up to us to figure out why that happened to them or to justify why they may have been deserving of it. That's beyond us. We're not called to pretend that we have a stake in passing divine judgment on mankind. We're called instead to emulate the compassion and the love of God for people in the midst of suffering. And so we should never look upon suffering and say, well, they probably deserved it because God's sovereign, he does what's right, and so we need not, you know, carry on with compassion in the midst of it because obviously it was justified in an eternal kind of sense. That's a dangerous way to move about this. And when we look at our salvation coming through the death of Jesus, we realize that God, in a sense, in that situation, also failed to act fairly because there's little that's fair in the sense of the innocent dying in place of the guilty. It is good news to us who benefit from it, who hear it, but it's hardly fair to the man who hung on the cross in order that it might be so. there's not very much that's fair about our understanding of how we come to faith. That a person would openly reject the rule of God in their lives, would move about in their sin, unaware of God, or intentionally suppressing knowledge of God. And yet God, as that person moves on in life and continues to sin, just chooses by his grace to follow them until eventually it seems to catch up to them and open their eyes and enlighten them to see the truth of the gospel. That's not a fair thing. God doesn't wait until we come running at him and then decides to forgive us. He's the pursuer in all of this. There's not a lot of fair in all of that. The fairness of the gospel of Jesus is, it's not a word I would really use to describe it, at least not if I put myself in Jesus' sandals. But what I'm getting at is this. As we think about God, as we think about his movement in the story of Exodus, what he continues to do in the world, whether he permits it or whether divine judgment is exercised in ways that are beyond our comprehension, let's be mindful to not praise God when he acts in ways that are mysterious and beyond our understanding of what we would have called fair when it benefits us, as is the case in our salvation. Let's not praise him when he does stuff that are hard to understand but yet benefit us, and then turn around and curse him because he acts in ways that are mysterious and beyond what we would have thought of as fair because it doesn't benefit us. Let's not say, on the one hand, he is good and acts in ways that we can never imagine and we believe that he's good, but then curse him because we don't understand why he does some of the things that he does. Let's trust in his sovereignty through and through. Let's seek to have faith in his goodness through and through. Let's look with whatever befalls us in life, whatever we face, to know with and trust that he is a good, good father, and that he is worthy of our trust and worthy of our worship. And may we live at the ready with a faith that is like the Israelites who on the night of the Passover, they ate and they dressed with faith in mind. They weren't responding to what God had done. They were eagerly anticipating with faith what he was about to do. And we have a good lot to look back on, specifically the Passover Lamb of Jesus that reveals God's goodness, his love, and his faithfulness to his promises. And so as we look at God and his movement in the world, let's let our steps and our decisions, let's let our saving and our spending and our marriages and our work and our play all be marked with signs like cloaks tucked into our belts, that we eagerly anticipate what God is going to do, that we trust that he is good, that he is sovereign in all things, but we anticipate that he is going to do and follow through on what he's promised. As we think about God's sovereign moving in the world, we'll see again next week as we look at the famous story of the Red Sea parting, which again is miraculous in that the Red Sea parts so that Israel can move through it, but is devastating as the Red Sea comes back together and decimates the Egyptian army. Again, we grapple in this world that we live in with this idea constantly of how it can possibly be that God might be good, that God might be just, and yet we see tragedy left, right, and center. And as we see that, my encouragement is to look more to faith than to the natural outworking of what these things appear. Faith in God's goodness and sovereignty doesn't naturally arise, I don't think, out of seeing the devastation that happens in our world. It is faith, aside from that, that allows us to view it from a perspective that believes that God is good, regardless of what we see or feel in the midst of what we face. And we can trust that God is for us. And one author that I came across wrote in a way that I thought was really compelling was the idea that as we see tragedy and suffering fall on this world, we don't still know what happens in eternity to those who suffer in the short term here. We trust God for that. We need not exercise divine judgment on people or assume that we know what happens. There is, without a doubt, situations in which things just simply seem unprovoked, unfair, an uneven distribution of pain and suffering in this world. And it's at those moments where the mathematical calculations about how things are actually working out or who may or may not be guilty really aren't as helpful as seeking and asking God for a faith to believe that he is good and sovereign in all of this. And so as the band comes up, I want to pray to this end. God, help us believe this, that you can act in mighty ways, that you hold the keys to judgment over life and over death, but that in the midst of that, you are good and you are merciful. you know who will turn to you and who will not before it even happens, and you act in accordance with a desire that you have made very clear, that you desire to see all people turn to you and spend eternity with you, that all would be resurrected to new life in heaven. And we recognize that that is not a reality which is universal, and we grieve that as you grieve that. But we also know that as tragedy falls on people, as we see suffering in this world, as we experience it ourselves, it need not always be explained away by a rational explanation. We don't have to search to find out what we did wrong that is the cause of our suffering. Sometimes, as in the case of Job, it happens in a realm beyond what we can see and understand, but that does not cease us, that does not stop us from being able to have faith in your goodness in the midst of our suffering. And so help us to have great faith in your sovereignty, that you are able to do what you please. And at that fixed moment in history, what you were pleased to do was send your Son, that he might be the final, the true, the consummate Passover lamb through whom we can draw near and find salvation, find rescue, not from physical slavery, but from slavery to sin, to death, to hell, to the grave, freedom from it all. God, give us your hope in the midst of this world, which is oh so confusing at times. Help us to see your goodness in the midst of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me stand as we sing.